Matthew chapter number 1 in your Bibles. Someone texted me this week after hearing on Sunday about the new series we're going to begin tonight on the life of Christ. And they said, "Pastor, since this series will start with the birth of Jesus, we can go ahead and have Christmas in July." And then they guessed that we would begin in the Gospel of Luke. However, tonight doesn't begin with the birth of Christ, because that's not how the Bible introduces the life of Christ. Now, next Wednesday is July 31st. That's the last day of July, so maybe we'll still have Christmas in July, and I'll pass out some candy canes or something for you. But tonight, it is extremely significant how the Bible does introduce the life of our Lord Jesus, and it begins in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at this, and then we're going to pray, and I hope you'll ask God to speak to your heart. You know, it's interesting to me, this phenomenon of the chosen, the series, and people reading and or watching it and commenting on little things about Jesus, and, "I didn't know he did that, and I didn't know he said that, and I didn't know the disciples, I didn't know Matthew was autistic," and all these other things. And actually, I didn't know it either until the series came out. It is vital for us to learn the truth about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the words and the works of Christ, and I think you'll see why in the weeks ahead. Verse 1 says this: The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Father, please help us tonight as we begin this sort of introduction into this amazing revelation you've given to us of the ministry, the words, and the works of your son, who in his earthly ministry said and did so many things with so many different kinds of people, led so many people to himself in so many different ways. So much to learn. I pray, Father, we'll understand it all. And I know, Father, that you have given us these gospels to build our faith in your word. I know this, and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin our study tonight by recognizing a few just obvious truths about the gospels. Everybody here knows, I think, that each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of those present the Lord Jesus in a unique and in a different way. It was something we noted, you may remember, in our Exodus series on the four colors of Aaron's robe, the four colors in the tabernacle. And it's a fact, it's an undeniable fact, that in John, he is presented as the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how it begins. And that's the Gospel of John. In Luke, he's presented as the Son of Man, uniquely and specifically. In Mark, as the suffering servant. There's the red, the scarlet color. And it's clear, it's obvious in Mark. Here in Matthew, he's presented as Christ the King of Israel, the King of that nation. Matthew was written by a Jew, unlike Mark and Luke, and initially to the Jewish people, who for over 400 years had waited and waited. Think of that. 400 years waited for the Messiah or any prophet to come and speak to them. And in that sense, Matthew also serves as a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And of course, by the time that this bridge has been revealed, the Jews were so enamored with all of the Old Testament promises of Messiah's reign, all the promises about him establishing and reestablishing the throne of David, the sovereign, that they ignored all the prophecies and even the pictures. You know what we studied in Exodus? Over and over again, the blood of the lamb, the blood of the suffering, the sacrifice had to be slain, the Passover lamb. But they ignored all of those pictures. They ignored all of the truths and the promises of redemption as a savior, because they wanted a king. And specifically, they wanted a king who would come and destroy Rome and set up his kingdom. There are still Christians who look at Jesus that way. They think that what our job is to do is to change society, change the world, and Jesus is going to set up his throne. And the world's going to say, "Wow, you were right all along." As if that's going to happen. I heard a preacher yesterday preaching the book of Revelation, saying that it's all symbolic, that none of it's real, and he's one of those guys. We're going to bring in the kingdom ourselves. And that's how they see Jesus today. Now, for the Jews who wanted a king, what they got who wanted royalty, you know, son of David. What they got was verse 16. Look at it. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. The word Christ is anointed. It is Messiah, the king. Now, wait a minute. Really? They got Joseph and Mary, meaning Nazareth and Galilee and poverty and a manger. Look, folks, when royalty is born, there's supposed to be a 24, 48 hour, 70, this vigil like there was on CNN years ago when Prince William and Kate Middleton, you may remember the Princess of Cambridge, the Duchess of Cambridge, and Prince William, the Duke of Cambridge. They became the proud parents of His Royal Highness, Prince George Alexander Lewis of Wales. And I remember everybody's like, oh, he's going to be the heir to the throne. And on CNN, it was 24, it was a vigil. When is he going to be born? It's a boy and all that stuff. And I remember all of the hype. And I guarantee you, he wasn't wrapped in swaddling cloths. He wasn't laid down in a trough somewhere. Well, the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, the King of glory, was. And as a king who was rejected by his nation, his life, his whole life, was given to us in four different books as a perfect picture and reminder to believers today, who, by the way, we're also living in a nation that has rejected the lordship and the authority of Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus came into this world the first time and was rejected of men, the Bible says, unrecognized by his own people, by and large. And the Lord Jesus is going to come to earth the second time. And in that context, it is very wise for us to know and understand and recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the King of kings, for who he really is. And so we're going to begin again tonight this new series on the life of Christ. And for a lot of reasons, and a couple of them are political, by the way, that I won't expound on. But for several reasons, in light of the coming months and the coming year, I think the time is right and the timing is perfect for all of the amazing truths contained in the life of our Lord Jesus. Who's your hero? Who do you look to? Who do you look up to and say, I'm going to be like that person? You know, the older I get, and of course this does go back a ways, the more I'm absolutely determined I don't have any. I mean, there are people that I look up to and I admire and I thank God for them, but as far as like this is my model, there's only one. And you can't know the model if you don't read what has been written about the model. Not long ago on the news, you may have noticed that archaeologists believe they found one of the palaces of King David. Now, this is a huge, huge discovery for the Jews and for believers. I love archaeology. I love biblical archaeology. But the proof that God has given us, because there were a lot of liberals that said there never was a King David. I think one of the men who preached recently even said that. But the proof that we have that the Son of David came and was born, the proof that we have isn't found in stones and bones. It's found always in the Word of God. And the first scripture, perhaps even the primary scriptures in the New Testament that are given to show us fulfilled prophecy, is what you're going to see in the life of Christ over, maybe more than anything else, fulfilled prophecy over and again. Those scriptures are the Gospels. The favorite expression in this Gospel is verse 22. You see what it says? All this was done. This is only in the first chapter, and it's going to continue in every other chapter. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. By the way, let me just say this. This prophet, this book, I should say, this gospel, in particular, is unique. And that's what's unique about all four of them are unique. And this one, there are 31 passages here in Matthew's gospel that are only found in this gospel. That's interesting. 31 entire passages that are only in this gospel. Matthew is the only gospel to mention the church. 32 times, Matthew uses the expression, the kingdom of heaven, which, you know, the common expression in all of the other Gospels is the kingdom of God. It's only used 5 times there. And there is a reason for that. The kingdom of heaven, can I just simplify it? We'll get into this in the months ahead, weeks ahead. The kingdom of heaven refers to the state of the kingdom while the king is in heaven. And you'll see what you mean by that later. And yes, it is impossible to fully know Christ. So I know Jesus, and I had a vision, or I had this, or I read this book, and Jesus calls, or whatever. It is impossible to fully know Jesus and Christ until and unless you know him in the full revelation of the 4 Gospels. This was given by God to us so that we could know the Son. And since this gospel was written by a Jew, this one, to the Jews, it's important to remember how the Jewish Old Testament is arranged. Now, I'm going to say this carefully, and you have to listen, maybe make yourself listen. I know you've worked hard, some of you really hard today. The books of the Old Testament are exactly the same as our Bible. You understand that, right? But in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, the last book in the Hebrew Bible, instead of being Malachi, is Chronicles. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles is one book. And guess what? In the last book of the Old Testament, before, you know, John the Baptist comes on the scene and all that 400 years of silence, in the first 9 chapters of Chronicles, all there is a long list of names. Just one after another. And why is that? Because Ezra, when the Holy Spirit inspired him to write Chronicles, he had a specific audience and a specific purpose in mind. He wrote to Babylonian captives who were returning to their promised land, a land that had been, quote, trodden down of the Gentiles. Well, over here, Zechariah is talking about the coming of the Messiah, the son of David, even though the repatriated Jews have a mandate now to rebuild the temple, not a throne, not for a king, not a palace. So the question among all of these Jews who are returning was this: what about God's promise to David? What about the royal line? They also wanted to go back and have a king again and be a strong nation and protect themselves. They don't want another captivity. And of course, the Bible ends. It ends, their Bible, our Bible, the Old Testament, with this long list of names. And now, after that, 400 years of silence. And then God speaks. And then comes the book of Matthew. And you know, beloved, every word and every letter in the opening sentence sends a shockwave. Remember, this is written to the Jews, to Israel. It sends a shockwave of truth to the Jews who have rejected their Messiah. The Old Testament ended with names. The Holy Spirit is deliberately starting the New Testament with a continuation of those names, but with a very powerful distinction. Verse 1 again. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. Messiah, the anointed. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, the significance, by the way, of the word book. You see that right there? Every word I said is vital here. The significance of the word book was not lost on the Jews, connecting this book of the generations of Adam, except for one thing. The word is generation. It's not generations. It's singular. Always in the Old Testament, it is plural, always. It is generations, and rightly so. Because there you understand, family histories inevitably went from generation to generation to generation. God is always starting over when one dies, and it continues on. But Jesus is coming to start a new eternal generation. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, regened, if you will, regenerated, so that our names in Adam's book are forever written in the Lamb's book of life. And of course, the Jews would also be shocked to read the phrase son of David, the Hebrew royal family, son of Abraham. You just saw it, right, in verse 1, son of David, and then son of Abraham, the Hebrew racial family. So let's read what it says, all right? And follow it carefully. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Pharaohs and Zerah, and so it goes. We know these names. We studied Genesis not long ago. Now, I will guarantee you there's not a book published anywhere in the world, and there's not an editor who would ever advise a writer to open the introduction of this book with a genealogy. That's not a catchy phrase. That's not, it's the best of times and it was the worst of times. Call me Ishmael. That's not a great opening line. Nobody wants to read a whole long list of begats. But that's at the end of the Bible and now at the beginning of the Bible. You don't want to read a bunch of begats even at the end of a book. But that's exactly how Matthew begins because of the Holy Spirit of God. The word generation in verse 1 is essentially the same word as genealogy, okay? Some of you have checked out your own genealogy. And that's where we get the word genes. Matthew, who, by the way, whose name is also Levi, is inspired to write out the genealogy from Abraham through David to Christ. Levi wrote through Joseph. So these are Levi's genes. Amen? You like that, Kevin? Yeah, when you get a doctor's degree, you'll come up with stuff like that, theology like that. You got to work on it. But who would want to read a book that begins with a genealogy? Well, here's an answer. Anybody know the answer? A Jew. Any Jew. Any and every Jew in the first century, the Jews in Matthew's day, nothing in writing was more important to them than a genealogy. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, began his own autobiography with a genealogy of his family tree. You know why? Because he wanted the Jews to read it. And he knew that if he started with that, they would read it. A genealogy was a surefire way to get their attention. You are one of us. You are somebody. And of course, any Jew who's reading the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, when they open it up, they would be very impressed indeed. Because it starts with Abraham and with David. Whew. David and Abraham. So far, so good. But then it takes a shocking, radical turn. And mainly because you don't get very far before you see four specific names. Now, I know some of this is familiar to some of you, but we have to go, we must go through this. And then there's a fifth one that's referenced. What are they, Pastor? The first one you'll notice is in verse 3. It says, and Judas begat Phares, and Phares of Tamar. Tamar is the first one. Verse 5 is the next one, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. That's Rahab, famous for the scarlet thread in the city of Jericho. So you have Tamar and Rahab. We'll come back to them in a minute. Number 3, verse 5 again, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. So now you have three names in the genealogy, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the fourth name, though it's not spelled out, is given or mentioned in verse 6. And Jesse begot David, the king, and king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife, so twice she's mentioned, of Urias. And who was the wife of Uriah? That was Bathsheba. So, all right, now follow this carefully. Now you see there are all of these names in the very important genealogical record of one person, Jesus. In the genealogical record of Christ, you have four names, unusual and intriguing names that have tremendous import. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. You know, I remember someone once said that only a troublemaker would think to put an S in the word lisp, right? Well, this genealogy, as construed, is extremely troubling. Only a troublemaker would do what is being done in these first verses of this genealogy. Several years ago, I remember a pastor telling a story about traveling this long highway out west, and eventually came upon a long line of motorcycles. And they were hogging both lanes of the road on purpose. There were 30 or 40 of them, he said, and And on the back of their leather jackets, he could see the words outlaws. And you know, the outlaws was, back in the early 70s, was a mean, seriously violent group of men, worse than the Hells Angels, allegedly. Unfortunately, they were going way too slow for him. He had to get somewhere, and he had a couple of his family members with him. And so he thought about honking the horn, but you don't want to honk the horn when you're behind the outlaws and they're deliberately making you go slow. They knew he was behind them, and they just hogged the lanes anyway. After a long time, just waiting, patience, angst, and prayer, the pastor said he decided to just give the horn a little thump. Now, this is in the 70s. You know, in the old car, old days, they had the cars, I remember them, they had just like a big button in the middle. And, you know, it was a big, giant button. And so he decided that he would, in the middle of the steering wheel, he, with his fear and sweaty palm, he would just bump it once, you know, real quick, hard. Unfortunately, when he did that, it stuck. Bah! Like he laid on his horn. And the outlaws were, he said, just kind of puzzled. And they kind of let him pass. They want to get a look at this nervy guy. And who does he think he is? And he said that he just went by, and as he went by, the horn blaring, he held out his Bible and just let him see his Bible, and they just let the crazy guy go by. Well, this genealogy, these first four or five verses, is like a blaring horn to the Jews of the first century. In Jewish business, property, spirituality, the genealogy was everything, including the most important national genealogy that was kept in the temple. That was of the family of David. That was kept there so that people could come, like our Declaration of Independence, come and read it and say, yeah, this is the genealogy of our king, David. 2 Samuel 7:16 said that the throne of David would be established forever by a son of David. That would be the Messiah. So they would study it. That meant that this Messiah was to, whoever he was to be, he would have to demonstrate genealogically that he descended from David. And he would have to be, what's the prophecy? He would have to be born in the city of David. Well, the genealogy of David was a matter of public record. It was an open display. It was there in the temple for the priests and the scribes and anyone really to read. And that's what they did. Until, what happened? 70 AD. In 70 AD, the Romans came and they destroyed the temple under Titus. And as you know, they not one stone was left upon another. And Titus determined that he wouldn't have any kingly genealogies around so that they could say, this is our new king. And he had as many of those records destroyed as possible. There was a great Christian Jewish scholar many years ago who said that there are only two existing records. Think of this for a moment. There are only two existing records that reliably give the bloodline of King David. One of those is here in Matthew, and this one goes through Joseph. And the other genealogy is in Luke, and that one goes through Mary. And they are both 2,000 years of age. You know what that means, if you think about it? That means that Jesus is the only living Jew. He's alive. Amen? Jesus is the only living Jew who has proof for any claims of David's throne. But again, let's go back to this loud horn. Because in this genealogy of our Lord, we find something that's very remarkable. Those four names, yes. Let's go back again and look at verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas and his brethren, and Judas begot Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Now, and by the way, these spellings are different sometimes than the Old Testament. That's nothing unusual. You know, Gaddafi was spelled with a K or a Q. Osama was spelled with an O or U. It's always different. But I want you to notice what it says about this name, Tamar. Tamar was a woman. One of the things you'll find, go through the Bible, go through Jewish antiquity. One of the things you will find that in Jewish genealogies is the fact that the Jews never included women in it. That would be odd. That would be as strange as for us to take a man to take the woman's last name in marriage. It was just simply not done. It wasn't the custom. So to include a woman at all was already, why? Was already a blaring horn, to say the least. But that isn't all. To make it more unusual, and maybe in the negative or the worst way, is to realize who Tamar is. Now, first of all, she's not the only woman. Notice again, chapter or verse 5. It says, Salma got Boaz of Rahab. Rahab, Salmon's wife, is mentioned. But also in verse 5, Ruth. Right? Ruth, Boaz's wife, is given. But there's more. In verse 6, it's Bathsheba. Now again, we just mentioned this. All these women, we got four women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, in the genealogy of Christ. Women, again, absolutely unheard of. But what's really amazing when you think about the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ is who these four women are. Who are they, Pastor? Well, first of all, three of them are Gentiles. What? This is Abraham. This is David. This is our Messiah. Three of them, you're going to bring women in to blare a horn, first of all, and the women you decide to bring in are Gentiles. Tamar and Rahab are Canaanite and Aramean. Ruth was a Moabite. Bathsheba was married to Uriah. He was a Hittite, and for her, that was worse than being a Gentile. That fact alone was enough to make the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin of that day, who were basically the keepers of the law, the religious leaders, that alone was enough to make them seethe. They're kind of facts that they hide, that they would conceal. But what does God do? This is the word of God. God takes these four women, and instead of hiding them from the genealogy, he puts a great big spotlight on them. He pulls them out of the Old Testament, shines a light on them, and says, I want you to see who is in the bloodline, if you will, the genealogy of your Messiah, my son, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one knew the kind of impact that those four names would have on that genealogy more than the Pharisees of that day, or, by the way, a tax collector whose name is Matthew, or Levi, who's writing it down on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, anybody would say, wait, we want the Jews to read this. Are you crazy? I'm writing this? They're never going to turn to another page. You see, these scribes and these teachers of the law knew who these four women were. They were women who weren't just famous, they were infamous. They were, as you might say, notorious. Let's take Tamar, the first one. Her story is given in Genesis 38, which happens to be one of the darkest, saddest chapters in all the Bible. Now, I think most of you know this story. Judah, he had two sons, Ur and Onan. Judah chose from among the Canaanite women a wife for his firstborn Ur, and that woman was Tamar. Ur was so wicked that God struck him dead. Now she's a widow. And so by law, his brother Onan became Tamar's husband, but he was so wicked that God struck him dead. So Tamar, angry at God, angry for not having children, dressed up and seduced Judah, her father-in-law. Say, Pastor, what a horrible story. I know. It is. And it's right there in Genesis 38. God always tells the truth about man. Had man written the Bible, how many times have we said this? Had man written the Bible, he would have glossed over all of that. And so this, from the act, Tamar had these two sons. Her two sons were Perez and Zerah. Look at verse 3. And Judas begot Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And so it goes. Well, Pastor Blaylock, there must be a reason. There's a lot of women you can choose from in the genealogy of our Lord. There must be something good about her for God to include her in the line of the Messiah. Nope. And don't go bother looking, because you won't find it. It's not there. There is nothing redeeming, no virtue in Tamar in the Bible. The only thing you can say about her is that she was a Gentile and she was a sinner. Second woman mentioned in Jesus' line, Rahab. Verse 5. And Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed, and so it goes. Rahab is a woman mentioned three other times in the Bible. She's mentioned in Joshua 6, Hebrews 11, and James 2. And in all three of those places, she is called, not Rahab, in all three in the Bible, she's called Rahab the... Wow, you even know. Everybody knows. And worse, she was a Canaanite. A Canaanite harlot, and the Canaanites were mortal enemies of the Jews. They hated the God of Israel. But here is one who is included again in this genealogy of our Lord Jesus. And you remember her story. She's a citizen of Jericho. She knew that the God of Israel, was going to bring down those walls and destroy it. She had faith. She had heard all the stories. And to save herself and her family, she hid the Israelite spies. She lied to the king of Jericho that they weren't there. And eventually the city was destroyed. But God's grace, Rahab was spared. She's a Canaanite whose most memorable act was to lie. She's an idol worshiper. She was a harlot. And she became the great, great grandmother of David. Just a sinner. Just a Gentile. But she had one thing. She had faith. It brings us to the third woman, Ruth. You see in Ruth, verse 5, Rahab had a son named Boaz, and Boaz became the husband of Ruth. And once again, one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. You know the story of Ruth. It's in the book that bears her name. In fact, the Pharisees definitely knew her story. And part of it, they'd rather forget. Because guess what? Ruth was also a Gentile. Ruth was not a Jew, not a believer. She was a Gentile, and not any Gentile. She was from Moab. And Moab was despised by Israel. And the reason they were despised is that in Genesis 19, there is the sordid tale of Lot. And Lot had two daughters, and those two daughters had two sons, Moab, who fathered the Moabites, and Ben-Ammi, who fathered the Ammonites. They were both a cursed people. And even in Deuteronomy 23:3, it says that neither of them were allowed in the congregation of the Lord. They had no fellowship with God's camp whatsoever. And that would have included Ruth. But Boaz, who is Jewish, fell in love with her. He redeemed her. She forsook her idols. She came a believer in the true God of Israel. And she was beautiful both inside and out. And even though she was a Moabite, her great-grandson was King David. So, a Gentile, a sinner, and a little faith, and she was saved. But there's a fourth and final woman in the genealogy, though the name is not given. She's here. Look at verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David begat the king, begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Now, her name, of course, is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, who was a Gentile Hittite. And most of what we know about this woman, Bathsheba, is given in 2 Samuel 11, which, again, one of the saddest chapters in all of the Bible. It records a national sin. It was so scandalous, as you know, that Bathsheba, when she discovered her condition, she feared for her very life, and for good reason, because her husband, David, when confronted, repented with tears and confessed the truth that he had Uriah basically murdered. Now think about this for a moment. Four women, two Canaanites, a Moabite, a Hittite wife, the only women mentioned in the genealogy, and every one of them an outcast. But you know, I'll say it again. If you or I or any man were writing the genealogy about our Savior, our Lord, and look at His life, the life of Christ, this is how it began. What a beautiful genealogy. We could have easily skipped or glossed over these. No one expected women to be in the genealogy in the first place at that time. But this is not man's book. This is the Word of God. And God has nothing to hide. As a matter of fact, God has something to highlight that we normally wouldn't highlight, but for good reason. You see, the women in the genealogy of Jesus are not on display. But the grace of God is. The reason why Jesus came is on display. I remind you that the purpose of the genealogy is to lead up to Jesus. And Jesus, the name means Savior. He was born into this world for a very specific reason. And that reason is in verse 21. And he shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It doesn't say he'll save people in their sins, from their sins. Jesus said, I am come, not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so he has. By the way, we've been saying all along that there are four women in the genealogy, but really there's five. Because is there another one that's given in the genealogy of Jesus? Once again, unusual. Look at verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Mary. A poor girl from the despised region of Galilee, who though she was pure of heart, a suspicious cloud hung over her head, for becoming with child before marriage. And it did so all of her life. Remember the Pharisees said, you know, we're not like you, Jesus. We know who our parents are. For sure, the people knew Joseph wasn't the father. So five women, none of which the Lord of glory was ashamed to put into his word, nor hesitant to pose with in a spiritual photo placed on the first page of his family album. Right here. This is my family. Five women. And why these? I'll say it again. Matthew, any Jewish historian, genealogist, could have included Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel or a number of others. But you see, these are identified with Gentiles. And it is later in his ministry, as we go through this study, the Lord Jesus stands up and he reads from the book of Isaiah a prophecy about himself. He does it often. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles, Jesus said, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Guess what? I'm a Gentile. You know what I say to that? Amen and hallelujah, right? Yes. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great teacher, said that love that reaches up is adoration. And love that reaches across is affection. But love that reaches down is grace. And behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Love, yes. But it's love that reaches down to sinners. This is why, I'm going to close in a moment, you may have noticed an important distinction or departure in this genealogy. What is the most repeated word in this genealogy, or most any of them? Does anybody know the most repeated word? Begat. I mean, obviously, it's begat. They talk about the begats. Look at verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brother, and Judas begat Phares, and Phares begat of Tamar. And so it goes. Begat, begat, begat. That's how a genealogy goes. Because that's how fatherhood goes. But then we come to verse 15. And Elod begat Eliezer, and Eliezer begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, and Joseph begat Jesus. That's not what it says. Because that's not what happened. Look at verse 16. And Joseph, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Mary was born Jesus, who is called Christ. There's no begat here. Because Joseph is not the physical father of Jesus. Hey, you know what? Every word of God is pure. Say, well, what's he saying? He's saying, verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Why are we studying the life of Christ? You know, the Apostle Peter, who followed Jesus, as you know, and then gave his life for him, would later write in his epistle, Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Christ left us an example. Where's the example? Where's it? It's right here. He left us an example. It's not in a TV series. It's here. That we should follow his steps. In fact, Jesus himself declared in John 13, 15, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done. So we're told by Peter and by the Lord Jesus, look, we have an example. Do what he did. When it's appropriate, there are things that Jesus did we can't do. He was God. But the example part of it, well, what did he do? And what were these steps? And what was his life? You're not allowed to make it up. You're not allowed to have someone write a book and say, well, this is what I think Jesus was like. No, that's not that. You are allowed to take these four books and say, this is who Jesus was. These are his steps. This is how he acted and reacted. And some of it goes against our very nature. Because he's God, and he wants us to be godly. So, let's walk in his steps. But first, we must learn what his steps were. And God's people said, Amen. Father, thank you for your word. And please help us, Lord, as we look in these sacred pages to recognize, Father, that they are exactly that. They are holy. This is the Word of God. And I pray as we study the Son of God, your Son, and what he did and what he said, the words and works of Jesus, we will do what we're supposed to do by that example and follow in his steps. And that he will be the captain of our salvation. So that by when you inspired the Hebrew writer to say, looking unto Jesus, we will know who we're looking at. By that point, they knew because of your word. May we know as well. In Jesus' precious name, amen.